Amen. All right, now we're still in Hebrews. We want to turn to the second chapter and read verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Now that, man, there's so much in there. As we've said on the last two Sundays, this is written to people who have been saved, who have been filled with God's Spirit, who have tasted of the age to come, and who had every doctrine that we have plus the doctrine of eternal judgment, which is new to us, and the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which is new to us. We know, of course, that Christ rose from the dead in bodily form. But as far as the Apostle Paul saying that he was pressing forward to attain to the resurrection from the dead in Philippians, the third chapter, we're not up to that. We don't know what that means. I don't know as I've ever heard anyone preach on Philippians 3 that Paul had made his goal attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Yet Paul said this was his mark. So he wrote it in Philippians as though they already knew it. So my point is that these people, you would expect the writer to speak words of comfort, to congratulate them that they were Christians, to assure them that if they went forward with the Lord, that everything was fine, it's not to worry, they have their ticket. Instead, the epistle to the Hebrew Christians is one long, severe warning. Well, that doesn't make sense in modern terms, but in terms of the Bible, it does. Because what we preach as salvation today, the way we preach grace, for example, is not scriptural. It is not scriptural. And so we need a reformation of Christian thinking. We need to be reoriented to the gospel. We don't know, we don't understand what it means to be a Christian. We think we do. And we suppose if we have accepted Christ and been filled with the Spirit and maybe have exercised prophecy, that's all there is and the next stop is heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And so, as Lisa said, and others, that the ark is moving forward and we need to move with it. Because there's always a danger of missing the day of our visitation. There's always a danger of missing the day of our visitation. Today, God is doing unprecedented things, and the Bible is opening up so that it's simple. It just makes all kinds of sense. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand it. So if you think about the things we read in unison, just realize these words were spoken to seasoned Christians, not to the unsaved. Hebrews 2:3 has been preached to the unsaved thousands of times. That has nothing to do with unsaved people. None of the book of Hebrews has anything to do with unsaved people. As the third chapter says, he's speaking to the holy brothers. So please keep that in mind. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, that's the danger. That's the danger. And it's very intense in America because of the relative ease of our lives relative to the rest of the world in terms of physical comfort and in terms of the opportunities for money, for investigating new things, for launching out into and expanding technology, all kinds of things, opportunities we have. You wouldn't have them if you were living in a cave in Afghanistan. But you have them because you're here in America, and the impact is that we drift away. It isn't that we decide, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I've had it up to here. I'm going to go on a fling. I'm going to take $2,000 out of the bank, and I'm going to go to Las Vegas, and I'm going to live for a while. We're not talking about that. That's not drifting. That's turning your back on Christ. The danger, none of you would do that, I'm sure. The danger is drifting. Now, if you can picture a river and there's a very strong current, that's the way life is. That's the way life is, like a river with a very strong current. And there's no way that you can stop paddling and stay where you are. If you stop trying to swim, what's going to happen? You're going to drift. You're going to drift. And that's our danger. Once we get saved, then, and this is true of many people, they figure that's it. I'm saved. I've got my ticket. And that intensity that they had begins to diminish. For most people, they begin to adjust their life to the demands of the church, and they say, I'm saved, and I'm satisfied, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And because if there were no currents, that might work. But because there's so much pressure to go back into worldliness, to go back into the lust of the flesh, and to go back into our self-will, I was thinking, you know, in this chapter it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we. Now, Jesus was not tempted as we are with lust or violence or alcohol because he was born without sin. His father was God, so he didn't inherit the Adamic bloodline. So I thought, what is this? He's tempted as we are. Two of the greatest temptations of our day are alcohol and lust. People find it sometimes virtually impossible to get the victory over alcohol or over lust. Just this last week, and God help him, there was a pastor in Ramona in a Baptist church arrested because of fooling around with a 16-year-old girl. Now, the disgrace to his family, to the congregation, to himself. Young man, his 30s, as I remember the article, is not worth anything. I mean, the disgrace is worse than any frantic pleasure you could ever have fooling around with a 16-year-old girl. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
And yet, the pull, the lust is so powerful that caution is thrown to the winds. The same thing with alcohol. How many people have destroyed their lives and their families with alcohol? Just beer, not Jack Daniels, just beer. You look at beer in this hand, and the other hand, you have your family and your job, and it's one or the other. And you choose beer. It's not a sensible choice. But we wouldn't make it except for the spiritual pressure on us. And that's why the Bible is a book of war. The Bible is a book of war. You read Psalms. Psalms are a book of war. Because we are in a ceaseless conflict with enemies that are determined to destroy the image of God. But Jesus didn't have the Adamic lust. He was born of God. The second area that we deal with is worldliness. Now, Satan appealed to that with the bread question, with the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, and Jesus being human, he's starving after 30 days, make the stone bread, a temptation to use one's talents in the world to achieve security and survival in the world. Well, it says he was tempted as we are. Now, I don't know whether that's an inherited sin like lust and violence and jealousy, but in any case, it must have been a temptation to him, or otherwise Satan wouldn't have wasted his time. But where Christ was tempted was in obedience. See, he was tempted. Well, of course, he was tempted to grumble and complain. I'm sure of that because his life was so filled with problems. And I'm sure he was tempted to develop hatred toward those who were exercising perversity toward him. That's a hard thing to cope with, having your good called evil. And that's what happened to the Lord all the time. And I'm sure he was tempted to grumble and complain, have bitterness and unforgiveness in his heart, as we are. As we are. But Christ was tested in obedience. We find that twice. We find that in the second chapter and the fifth chapter of Hebrews, that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And today, that is what the summit is in sight today. The goal of redemption is in sight. We can comprehend it today. And the issue is, are we willing to lay down our life? See, not worldliness, that's destructive, and certainly the lusts of the flesh are destructive. But the key to God's kingdom, the key to rulership, the key to overcoming is that of laying down our life that Christ might live. That's a keen decision for a young person. Lay down my life, my hopes and dreams, a husband, a wife, a home, a job, education, invent something marvelous. Lay all this down that Christ might be glorified. You don't hear it preached much because there's no place that you can find opportunity to exercise willful behavior more than in the ministry. Especially if you're gifted, it will really tempt you to be willful, to pursue your own path, to build your own kingdom. And so this last and greatest test of all, the test of the pinnacle, is the issue today more than the others. I guess most of us know it's wrong to be living in the world. You know, just everything, we have to have material things. We're finding our security and survival in the world. I hope we're past that. And I hope we've gotten victory over lust. I noticed in what was in the paper today, it was in Kaiser Journals, but it is. It was talking about venereal disease. I wish, I don't know how to do it, but I wish we had a seminar for our young people on venereal disease. Now, I know that nobody likes to think about it, and we don't want that in church, et cetera, and so on. But with, I forget the percentage, but 60% of all the high school students have already, in America, have already engaged in sexual activity, not to teach them about genital warts and chlamydia and gonorrhea and syphilis and AIDS and everything else. We're coming short here. The kids need to know that. And in some of these things like genital warts, even condoms will not prevent that because they exist in lesions outside the area of a condom. And young people go into this and nobody's ever taught them. All they were taught them that it's naughty and you shouldn't do it. Well, you know how far that goes with most kids. It's naughty and you shouldn't do it. But I know how they teach you in the Marine Corps. I'll tell you that right now. I don't know if they still do that. I got one Marine over there. But during World War II, our whole mess hall, the mess hall was lined with graphic pictures of venereal disease. And I mean, you get the message. And of course, where I was over in Japan, there was a very present danger of leprosy, in addition to about the 20 different forms of venereal disease. So I really think Stan and whoever else works with the young people, we need to give some serious thought to have it. We have nurses, we have Mary Brown, we have Eddie Ryder. Who else in here is a nurse? See, we have people who can talk intelligently and bring in graphic materials before one of our young people goes out and gets a venereal disease. And these keep getting, you know, more resistant to antibiotics all the time. Some of them are viral, some of them are bacterial, but they keep getting more resistant all the time as these germs mutate. So some of these things are not curable. They just keep reoccurring every 5 years. And, you know, it's a bad thing. And we teach them, we inoculate them against measles and diphtheria and whooping cough and pneumonia and I don't know what all. But this area is, you know, it's like Kaiser says to the young people. This is their viewpoint. Kaiser is a hospital, by the way, in case you didn't know. They said, remember, this is not a moral issue. It's a medical issue. See, they're trying to divorce it. They do say that abstinence is the only sure protection. Kaiser, current journal. But they did say, remember, this is not a moral issue. In other words, we're not preaching to you. We're talking to you as doctors. This is widespread. Venereal disease is widespread in our culture. So I didn't mean to speak on that this morning, but it's been on my mind for about a year or two. I spoke to Brian about it, Brian Pankarik, I think, and Kathy. I don't know. I think we have a natural resistance. We don't want to hear about that in church. But it's very prevalent. And with the demons of lust that are almost impossible to overcome, to send a young person out ignorant. See, they may know about AIDS and so on and figure, well, I wore a condom, so there's no problem. There is a problem because the lesions in that area are not protected by a condom. So a little plain talk won't hurt. How many say amen? You don't want your young person to go out and get a venereal disease. You don't want that because it can affect them emotionally and physically and affect their marriage. So we got to think about that, people. So let's be praying about that. Maybe Eddie and Mary Brown will have something for us, and Stan maybe can put something like that together. They need to see it. They need to see the pictures. Because we all know about HIV and AIDS, but we don't know about the 10 or 15 other variants, starting with syphilis and working all the way down. So I knew that would be uplifting. I hope you forget it by the time of the, what is it, a buck a pop or something? We won't have much business. We had to live with it in the Marine Corps. I'm telling you, they didn't spare the horses. They didn't want everybody sick. So they put them right in the mess hall. They figured that's the place to put it. Leave it to the Marines to figure out how to do something. That right, Josh? Leave it to the Marines. If you want to screw up something, that's the way to do it. All right. But Jesus, and of course we see that was the sin. And the garden was disobedience. It wasn't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a tree that we all have to eat when we're ready for it. To not have the knowledge of good and evil is to be immature in the Lord. We have to know good and evil and choose the good and reject the evil. That wasn't the issue. The issue was obedience. I mean, that was Adam's sin, was obedience. And then God worked with Abraham in that area. And finally in Gethsemane. And so today, God is looking for people, young and old, male and female, whoever will, to say to Jesus, glorify your name in me. My life is not nothing. Like Paul said, apart from Christ, it's all garbage. I want Jesus to live in me. And he did that for us, and turnabout's fair play, isn't it? But when you're young and you have the world before you, it's doubly hard. But it's hard for everybody because by the time you're middle age, your habits are so set that you figure, well, what's the use? Nothing. And by the time you're my age, it's hopeless. So the thing to do is to get it while you're young. Just make up your mind as Jesus all the way. And that area now is not in the area of lust or the sins of the flesh. It's not in the area of worldliness. It's in the area of your personal right to direct your own life. See? It's not satanic. It's original with each person. And to not do that is to rebel against your Creator, because He is asking for that. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Once you decide to do that, it's easy, because the choice has been made. It's been made for eternity, and that's it. Fini. But making that decision, being faced the loss of my life, my right to be an individual. Right? God isn't asking you to be an individual. That's the American theme. God is asking you to be a part of Him. Right? Once you're part of Him, you're not an individual. Oh, you're a unique person. Your uniqueness will be enhanced. Paradoxically enough, your uniqueness will be enhanced. But it will no longer be possible for anyone to have God without having you, a Christ. And it will not be possible to have you without having Christ. See, that's that total oneness that Jesus lives in. And He says that you may be with me where I am. Not where I was, not where I will be. It's an am situation. It operates 724 throughout your life. It is the fundamental decision of discipleship. The other things, you know, lust, alcohol, drugs, hatred, violence, murder, gossip, unforgiveness are all demonic. Trying to usurp someone else's position, if you succeed, it leads to a bitter end. And it's the devil's own brew. How common that is, trying to usurp someone else's position. Devil's own brew. You see that in Satan. You see it in Absalom. You see it in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So there's all these things out here, but the monster back in the cave is I. And it has to be changed to we, the King and I. Okay? Anybody ever hear of the King and I? The King and I. Everything you do, the King and I. Isn't that wonderful? You'll never be alone. You'll never be alone when all the eyes are being shaken by the things to come. The King and you will be in God under the 91st Psalm. So there are inestimable rewards for deserting yourself in favor of becoming one with Christ. Rewards that, if I knew them, I couldn't explain them. They're too vast. But to choose to maintain your own program, your own life, with a Christian veneer, is to lose in an inestimable, and you could have been a part of God. You chose to be an individual. Bum deal. But so hard to make. Until the broad way that leads to destruction is so attractive. And the way that leads to the life of Christ goes through crucifixion, and it's a narrow path filled with brambles and wild animals and sinkholes. And people are going by on the broad way, flashing by. And here you are, not even understanding what God is doing. But at the end, Disneyland can't compare with it. That's the way He does. He makes us live by faith, Hal. If we could see the end, we'd have no problem making the decision. We have to make it out of what we are as a person. And we either choose to love God and serve Him, or we choose to serve ourselves. Fundamental choice. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And to keep from drifting, there must be a time each day when you get with God. Now, it can be when you get up, it can be at night, it can be in the middle of the day, but to let a day go by without being in the position where you can hear from God. And He wants to bring you to the place where you're always living and always doing in His presence. But you don't clean and jerk 400 pounds the first time you try. And so you should begin to work at it, living in His presence, abiding in Christ. But how often we get in a panic and our mind is filled with everything you can think of and we're rushing around in distraction, isn't it so? We're not abiding. We can't hear His voice. We're so driven by our fears, duties, passions, that and expectations of people that we can't hear the soft voice of the Lord. It has to be cultivated. And so you say, well, I have three jobs, and beside that I'm working during the day. I know, that's the American way of death. But I don't have time. Time. How many don't have time? But you have to pray for time. And God will hear that prayer. Lord, I need time to abide in Christ. If it's only for a half an hour, I need time today to come out of this kaleidoscope of confusion and abide in Christ. And then as you pray and taste and see that the Lord is good, it becomes addictive. And the first thing you know, you're asking the Lord, couldn't I have a little more time to do that? Couldn't I have a little more time? When you start off, 5 minutes goes by like an hour. But when you get used to it, an hour is like 5 minutes. It's just so good. Taste and see. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's like developing a taste for sauerkraut, which I never have. But they say it can be developed. Is that right? Yes. Drifting is our problem. Drifting and dreaming. For if the message spoken by angels, that's referring to the Ten Commandments, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, that was too bad for them. But now we're under grace, and God has changed, and He loves us, and we don't have to worry anymore. That is the American 21st century revision. But actually it says, how shall we, now remember who the we are, experienced Christians. How shall we escape? Escape what, do you suppose? Well, the context says, just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore? Now, we wouldn't think that was a great sin. If it said, how shall we escape if we commit adultery? We say, yes, that's right, I agree with that. But ignore. Ignore. How do you ignore your salvation? In America, by just living as an American. That's how you ignore it. I noticed in the paper, the fair opened. And evidently there's things, the first comers, when it opens, there was a lady in line at the fair at 6 a.m. And I think it was open at 9 or 10. And I thought, who in the world has the time? So according to the paper, it said she was waiting for deep-fried Snicker bars. Now, I can't, how you can deep fry a, I love Snicker bars, can't eat them anymore, but I'm very partial to Snicker bars. But I have never had, I've had a frozen Milky Way, but a deep fried Snicker. Seems like it would take all the chocolate off it. But anyway, there she was at 6 a.m. in the morning, waiting several hours for her deep fried Snicker bar. Well, I'm telling you, that's how you ignore your salvation. Because that's not called redeeming the time. There's no redemption of time standing for 4 hours waiting for the fair to open. And God bless her, she's probably a wonderful person. Maybe no one's ever taught her differently, but I'm using that illustration because it is so characteristic of us as Americans to waste time, to do things that are good but not the best. They're good but not the best. I started to revise my interest in Hebrew the other day, and I thought, I'm wasting time. I'm never going to speak this. It's cute and fun and all that, but I quit it. It's not the best. And I'm telling you, if you're going for the rewards to the overcomer, you're going for the best. And so the Bible says, redeem the time. It says, if we ignore, see, they preach this to sinners. It had nothing to do with the unsaved. It's talking about the Hebrew Christians. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, as he goes on in the second chapter, he describes what he means by a great salvation. In other words, it has nothing to do with heaven. Did you notice down here, verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world we're going to. How many see that? Half the congregation saw that. It says, the world to come. And over in the last chapter of Hebrews, you find the expression, the city that is coming. See, the kingdom is pointed toward the earth. Pray that your kingdom come, your will be done in the earth. And by making it a trip to heaven, we've made a complete shambles of the message of the kingdom of God. If all it was to be saved and go to paradise, we wouldn't need all this stuff in Hebrews about going on, pressing on, all this. That's because the earth is our land of promise. Not heaven. You don't have to fight any enemies to go to heaven. You have to fight enemies to do God's will in the earth. Somebody said amen. Amen. You have to fight Satan to do God's will in the earth. There's not going to be tribes up in heaven resisting you when you go to enter. Maybe Saint Peter will resist you, but there's no Canaanites up there to resist you. They're down here. And you've had them all last week. You don't have to go to heaven to find the Canaanites. Of course, your enemies are being moved by spiritual powers in the heavens, but that's not the heaven up where God is. That's a second heaven or mid heaven or some other heaven where they are. The source is spiritual, but if the action plays out in the earth with you last week as you were tempted to do things that were not right. That's your enemy. And this earth is your inheritance. Second Psalm. Asking me, I'll give you the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is our inheritance. And right now we don't possess it. We don't possess the earth. We can't stop abortion. We can't stop perversion. We can't stop graft. We can't stop starvation. We can't stop. We can't do anything. We don't have the power. So what God is doing is He is developing people to whom He can give power. It's as simple as that. So they can rule. Now, having said that, I thought I woke up this morning with this in my mind, if I can remember it. What was it, Lord? It was, whatever God tells you to do in this world, Do it to the best of your ability. And then it says, but if you don't achieve anything, or whatever you achieve in this world, outside of God's direct will to you, whatever you achieve in this world is relatively insignificant. The issue is, now listen, this is the punchline. The issue is, what kind of a person you're going to be when you're ready to enter the spirit world. You might go out and invent an anti-gravity machine. It's relatively insignificant. What is significant is what kind of a person you are becoming. You could go out and preach to 10 million people in your life, and 3/4 of them would get saved. You say, if you were doing it under the direct leading of the Lord, then there's fruit. But if you were an ambitious minister, and I have been acquainted with world-class ministers, not many of them, but enough for me to know that sometimes their character is deplorable. And I know Christ doesn't know them. And what they're going to bring when they die, what they're going to bring into the spirit world is a grasping, covetous, harsh, insensitive, unthinking personality. They'll come before the Lord, we cast out devils in your name, we prophesied in your name, we preached all over the place in your name. I never knew you. Why? Because their personality. See, when you die, you go where your personality fits. Say, where do you get that? If you read in the Old Testament, God does not like mixtures. For example, you couldn't plant your field with wheat and soybeans. You say, well, that's crazy. That's what it says. You couldn't even wear a garment with two kinds of, boy, we're out of luck today because everything we have is 60% rayon and 10% something else and 8% something else. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. It was either wool or rayon or whatever. You cannot mix it. God does not like mixtures. And that tells me that we all must forget about our own achievements and concentrate on the kind of person God is making us. Because that is what we are going to bring into the spirit world when we die, and that is what is going to determine where we are placed. You see that? God isn't going to bring into paradise a grasping, covetous person who has gotten where he is by usurping someone else's place. This is common in the ministry. Politics are common in the ministry because of the desire of people to be preeminent. And if God in his mercy does not bring that person low, as he did to one famous, world-renowned Christian, it was a German, and I can't recall his name, but he wrote a book at the end of his experience. It says, God doesn't need me. And before that, oh, he was on every committee, you know, everything. There was his name. And God, was it Johann Fossius Audrey? Was that who it was? It was a famous European minister. And by the time God got through with him, he wrote a book, God Doesn't Need Me. But God was merciful to him because he was going to go into the spirit world when he died as an ambitious person, willing to usurp the place of others, willing to step on others, insensitive, egocentric person. Well, you wouldn't want to be around someone like that in paradise. See? And God, that would be a mixture. You've got all these people that have lived a crucified life and have borne patiently with their cross year after year after year. And then you bring in one of a hotshot, egocentric whiz-bang. No. No. So God is dealing with all of us. And his intention, as we learned last Sunday night when you weren't here, his intention is to baptize us with fire. See, there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a baptism of fire. And this came from the Four Square Convention. There's a baptism of fire. And the purpose of that fire is to ignite the things in you that are flammable, because they will not stand in the presence of the consuming fire who is God. And so God is making you fireproof. He's making you fireproof. He doesn't want things that can be ignited by the Spirit of God. Does that make sense to you? So these things that are happening to you may happen through people. It's the people who take off the grave clothes in many cases. It may come to you through people. They may rub you raw. You don't get angry with them, bitter with them. That's to deface your own personality. You got hurt twice then. You go to God and say, Lord, take this flaming arrow out of me. Don't try to pull it out yourself. It's too hot. Take this flaming arrow out of me. Give me peace. And then if you want to, you can pray for the other person, but don't try to get too noble. Just get yourself spiritually poised first before you go venting your irritation on someone. A lot of times we think we're correcting people. We're not correcting people at all, because we're venting our irritation. How many know that when you are irritated with your brother or sister's conduct or appearance or just the fact that they exist, and you're irritated with that, you may set out to correct them. And you know what? You don't have any anesthetic. And you know what happens if you operate on people without anesthetic? I was at the dentist the other day, half of one tooth fell out, so I'm into getting stars in my crown. And as the man put in, I don't know how much he put in, it felt like about four test tubes full of Novocaine or whatever they use now, and I didn't enjoy that particularly. I mean, my gums are sensitive, like yours, and sticking needles in them is not my idea of a good time. But boy, when he started drilling, I was so glad. And as I lay there, I thought, what would it was like 100 years ago when the dentist drilled like that without anesthetic or pulled teeth without anesthetic? Boy, that must have been something. Get some good old boy and put the pliers on him and yank out that tooth. And he goes down the tooth street holding his mouth and hollering, painless Parker. Well, that's what happens when you're irritated with somebody and you go to set them straight. You don't have any anesthetic. When God sets you straight, He injects you with anesthetic. And it's a good experience, and you appreciate the Lord's patience, and you learn and everything. But when you go with your personal irritation, of course you're right from the Bible. It says here, you have an anesthetic. And the result is not what you hope for. Wisdom is behaving in a manner that achieves what you want. And if you're correcting people doesn't achieve what you want, you're not wise. You're harming them, they resent you, and all you did was vent your irritation. I just don't like them, and I'm going to tell them about it. If they were a Christian, they'd be like me. Isn't that wonderful? They probably have a better attitude than you do. When God looks down on them, He probably would prefer them over you. Now, that's something, isn't it? All right, because He doesn't want any irritated people disturbing the saints. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Now, these people had heard the original disciples. I mean, that's pretty smart there. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, that's a double thing there, because it's like the Holy Spirit. You can pray for the Holy Spirit, but the Bible says in Acts, the 5th chapter, I think, he gives the Spirit to them that obey him. So why pray? But it says both. And it's the same way with gifts. It says that God gives them according to his own will, and it also says pray for them. You say, well, how do you put that together? I can't. But I know they're both true. It is not to angels. Here he is again. I told you about the fact that they were worshiping angels in those days, and he has a lot to say about showing that Christ is greater than the angels. It is not to angels that he has subjected what? The world to come. Come. The church is moving 180 degrees out of sync with the Lord. We say, the Lord is coming. Why? To take his church to heaven. This makes sense? How do you go to heaven? By dying. The Lord doesn't have to come to take you to heaven. It's ridiculous. Sometimes I wonder if our brain has ever caught up with itself. People, I got good news for you. The Lord is coming. Hallelujah. Didn't they sing about that this morning? After that remarkable pageantry. Boy, that surprised us. That surprised me, Kathy. That was remarkable, I must say. Something else. Army of the Lord. Well, I had some men in that. I thought, well, they're all women. How can some army is all women? Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't know. But anyway, it was good, and everybody appreciated it. It was great. But after that, he's coming. He's not going to make a U-turn. How many believe he's going to make a U-turn? We go to meet him in the air. Yeah, just like you go down to Lindbergh Field to meet somebody. They're coming. The Lord is coming. Hey, if that isn't good news, I never heard it. You know what Isaiah is about? The coming of the Lord. You know what the prophets are about? The coming of the Lord. He's going to establish justice among the nations. There's nothing about he's going up to establish justice in heaven. Good night. Oh, man. For a day of crumble in the Lord. Now, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about what we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Now here, he's going to explain why he is upset with these people. Right here. He's upset with them because they got off the bus too soon. They were saved, and I don't think they thought they were on the way to heaven, because the apostles didn't preach that, but whatever they thought, probably saved in the day of judgment, and this is as far as we go, so let's get back to painting our house and fixing it up and getting better furniture and everything, because we've got this thing knocked. And so right here, he begins to open up why he is so upset with them. Now, I'm not going to go on for another hour, and I know everybody is hungry and all that, but I'm going to go on a little bit, all right? What if you have to dash out the door and eat? Do so. What is man? I'm going to feed you something else. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, that's the greatest philosophic question that ever came forth in the history of the world. And other philosophers have given their opinion on it. Isn't that right? What in the world is this thing called man? What is he? Very difficult question. Ask your neighbor who has everything what man is. See what they come up with. The Son of Man, that you care for him. Why does God care for people? You know, If God didn't care for us so much, He'd just forgive us and let us go. It's because He cares for us that our salvation becomes one long, danger-filled fight. It's because God cares for us. Now just think about yourself. Suppose God forgave you and then stopped working with you. What would you be like? Huh? What would you be like? See, if He didn't love us, He'd go, well, forgive Him, get Him off my back. I got other things to do. What is man? Why do you care for him? Where's this going? Isn't it enough for me to be saved and speak in tongues? What am I? Where am I going? Why do I speak in tongues? Why am I saved? Well, see, we've given these crazy answers, like to go to heaven and wear your golden slippers with a backyard full of diamonds. That's like a horse wants to go to heaven where there's lots of clover. You made him a little lower than the angels. Well, the angels would like that. You crowned him with glory and honor. Well, they wouldn't like that. Except the righteous angels, they like it. And this last thing, I want you to look at this. I want you to look at this because it's in the Bible. And put everything under his feet. What is man? You have put everything under his feet. Do you know the proper order, the proper bureaucratic order, the arrangement of rulership in the kingdom of God is the Father, the Son, and the saint. And the Holy Spirit operates this. And everything that is under the feet of the saint. Now, the problem is, we have things between us and Christ. There are idols that we worship. We do not realize it. It can be a person, it can be a job, it can be money, it can be some form of pleasure. It can be our dog that we take out every once in a while for a walk. Do you know what I mean? When someone has, they've got a spirit of jealousy, for example. Every once in a while, they have to take that out for a walk. Or they've got a spirit of criticism. Every once in a while, they've got to take that out. You can. It's more sure than Old Faithful erupting. Is they're going to come out with, they're going to walk their dog. If it's in there, they're going to walk that dog. It's an idol. It's an idol that we worship. It's between us and Christ. And that cannot be. Because the Bible says you put everything under his feet. And most of our Christian life consists of God attacking those idols and putting them under our feet. And boy, do they scream, and do we scream. Because we don't like it. We're comfortable with that thing that we worship. Now, you may not realize it, but that's good preaching. And it's practical. And if you want to know why you're having trouble, it's because we are having trouble because God is after our idols. And he wants them under our feet. You get a passion for something, and I've said many times, you can't cook potatoes over a bonfire. You have to wait until it gets down to where you've got hot ashes, and then you can cook stuff. Never act out of passion. When you feel a passion to do something, that's an idol, because God's way is tranquil. Now, you've got a passion for something, and that's burning inside of you. You've got to do it. Don't. Wait, go take a cold shower. Wait until that passion dies down to where you don't care whether you have it or do it or not. And then you will be spiritually poised. And then if God wants to give that person or thing to you, he's well able to do that. But it's no longer an idol. Come on. Come on. The next time you get... We went out to look at a car yesterday, and I told the salesman, I do not have car fever. You need to know that. I can take it or leave it. To me, a car is just getting from point A to point B in a reasonable, decent manner. So I do not have car fever, I'll have you know. Well, that put the chill on the grapefruit, I suppose, but that's the way it is. I'm not going to get car fever. If you want a new car, take your old buggy. You can go to one of the car stores there and get a spray bottle and spray it in your car. It smells like a new car. I'm telling you the truth. It does. Then you'll have a new car out of the old buggy. So do not let anything get to you. God wants it under your feet. Shall we stand?